They were asked Brother Sam, please, to give us his talk on Luke, the Gospel of the Priest.
Oh, my dear brethren and sisters, what a lovely theme we have ahead of us tonight and in a fortnight's time, God willing, in the Gospel of Luke. And it's so interesting to us because we are we not, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you hear that phrase, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know what mental picture is conjured in your mind. I don't know how you view the reality of the fact that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But that phrase for me certainly makes me think about the 12 disciples sat in Galilee at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to him, audibly speaking to them, following him round, watching him perform miracles and speak parables and make sacrificial acts. And of course, our discipleship doesn't look like that, does it? Because the Lord is not visibly and audibly amongst us. Our discipleship looks a bit more like discipleship in the Acts of the Apostles, where brethren and sisters are organized into ecclesias, where we help one another to prepare a bride that is adorned for her husband's coming. But even then, we don't really look like the disciples in the Acts of the Apostles either, do we? Because the Holy Spirit was audibly speaking to them through the New Testament prophets and apostles, and miracles were being performed. And so it doesn't really look exactly as we look today. And we come to the conclusion then that as disciples of the Lord Jesus now, one of the things that should be foremost in our activities and our thoughts is to still be sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus, listening to his words, to still be witnessing his miracles and experiencing their power, but through the written word of God, especially the gospel records, where in them we can listen to our Lord and sit at his feet and follow his example. That being said, it's curious then, isn't it, that we don't know the Gospels as well as we might, and I'm speaking, of course, for myself first and foremost. Of all the books of the Bible, the one that we should be most familiar with, the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ, for me, certainly anyway, I wouldn't even, you know, rank in the top 10 books that I know the best in the Bible. And I don't know why that is exactly. I think it's because there perhaps are other books that might draw our attention more quickly, like for some, certainly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the New Testament, the prophets, Genesis, the law, and so on. But I think another reason why we're not as familiar with them as we'd like is that we struggle a bit perhaps to understand exactly what they are, what the Gospels are. And if you're sat there thinking, well, actually, I'm very familiar with the Gospels, had you entered this hall tonight and I stopped you and said, can you just tell me briefly how the Lord is presented differently in Matthew as opposed to Mark, as opposed to Luke and John, just quick, then, you know, for me, I would have turned around and gone, because it's not something that we easily touch upon, is it? The differences between the four Gospels. And I think it's partly because it's not easy to define exactly what they are as forms of literature. What are the four Gospels? Now, they're not biographies. They fail as biographies, don't they? Because the Spirit has little intention to explore things like personal traits of the subject of the Lord Jesus, development of character, the environment and childhood factors that bore on personality, all things that you'd expect to see in a biography. And there's no analysis of mental or psychological development, and there's certainly no evaluation of strengths versus weaknesses of the one that's being spoken of. So they're not biographies, nor are they histories, because there is scarcely any concern for political context. There is some, but not much. There's a comparative unconcern with exact time sequence, and we'll see that when we get to looking at the journey to Jerusalem in Luke. And there is no doubt a greatly compressed and selective coverage of events. There are huge lacunae, aren't there? There's huge gaps. It's not a history in that sense. And nor are the Gospels a law code, because you couldn't appeal to the Gospels for every eventuality that might happen morally in life or even in ecclesial life. You couldn't look at a verse that tells you exactly what to do law-wise in the Gospels. They don't cover every eventuality. They're not like that. Now, this doesn't mean that the Spirit has lamentably failed in trying to convey what it is conveying to us, but rather that the intention is not strictly biographical or historical. It's something else. Now, this issue of what the Gospels are, and I'm allowing myself this time just to discuss this like this now, because I think we often miss this out when we study the Gospels. We just leap in and assume we all know what the Gospels are. But I'm just going to allow myself this time. It's one of the benefits of having a series of classes, although I've lost next week because of France. But you can spend a bit more time talking about things which I think we need to talk about more to help each other with the Gospel records. The problem of defining them, of classifying them, was known very early. And Justin Martyr, who was a Christian who lived in the second century, has one of the earliest references to the Gospels as a form of literature. And he called them the Memoirs of the Apostles. So something different there to history or biography. But what are they exactly? Well, the most helpful thing I've come across with getting to grips with what the Gospels are is this. And I read about this actually in a Mennonite journal online, you know, the kind of thing you wouldn't normally come across, but can, thanks to the internet, where the writer was saying that the Gospels really are a series of disclosure situations. That when we read the Gospel records, we are being given situations that when we read them, they disclose to us the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. They disclose to us the purpose of God in his Son. Disclosure situations in which God's saving purpose and loving design for the world were revealed to men. It focuses on what the significance of the words and works of Christ are. They tell us what happened, but they go on to answer the question as to why it happened. And as an example, and I've got lots of worldly examples of disclosure situations where you can get to know someone, but I'm going to choose one from the New Testament. When they came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, do you remember? With the staves and the lanterns. And the Lord was facing certain excruciating torture, mental and physical. When those men came to the Lord and he was with his disciples, what did he say to them? He said, "If therefore you seek me, let these go away." That was a disclosure situation par excellence. It shows us that the Lord, at the moment when he's just about to enter his most excruciating trial, his mind is on the welfare of the 12. And you could read all the facts and figures you like about the Lord, but in that one situation, you learn so much about the Lord that he was courageous, fearless, and would do anything to protect and care for his disciples. That is a disclosure situation. And throughout the Gospels, we have more and more of those. And I think that kind of approach helps us to appreciate what the Spirit has done for us here. Now, each of the Gospels paints a different but complementary picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. They each tell us something a little bit different in a different way. Now, I'd just like to talk about names for a moment. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the New Testament, the Greek manuscripts, those names do not appear in the text of the Gospel record, do they? You know, when you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you're not going to find Matthew's name in the body of the text. That those names have been attached to the manuscripts from earliest times. And we trust, by the grace of God, they're right. But actually, the name itself doesn't appear in the body of the text. Now that of itself tells us something quite interesting, that not one of the inspired gospel writers was inspired to include his own name as writer in the text of the gospels. Why would that be? Well, isn't it because they were so at pains to avoid diverting any of the attention of the reader away from the majestic figure that they are speaking of to themselves? You know, Luke and John do refer to themselves, but, you know, they don't name themselves, and they only do so because we're being told something about what they are doing in writing. So we don't find their names, and that has the ring of truth, doesn't it? That we wouldn't want to be reading the name of someone else first when we're reading about the Lord. That being said, Luke does name someone else before the Lord, and that's where we'd like to start. Just come to Luke chapter 1, Who is it who is named before the Lord Jesus Christ is named in Luke's Gospel? And this tells us something that we need to pay attention to as the reader. So Luke chapter 1, the name of one man does precede that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 1 and verse 3. The Spirit says through Luke, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." So the name of Theophilus comes first, and as we know, it means friend of God. And isn't that an appropriate name for all who would come to read this inspired record, that the hope is that all who will read this will become the friend of God through the one who is related. Now we know that Luke was inspired to write two New Testament books, also the Acts of the Apostles, which also is addressed to Theophilus, but his name changes by the time we get to Acts. So just keep a finger there and look at Acts chapter 1 and see how Theophilus changes from before the Gospel account to after the Gospel account. Acts chapter 1, the same writer as the Gospel of Luke, continuing the work of the Lord Jesus through his apostles, the record thereof. Verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And now he's going to go on to describe what the Lord continued to do through the apostles. Did you notice how Theophilus' name changed? What was he called in Luke chapter 1? Most excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus. Why is that, brethren and sisters? Why is he no longer most excellent? Well, isn't it because at this point, at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, Theophilus has now read the Gospel and he knows that there is only one who is most excellent, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he needn't be referred to now as most excellent because he has read all about the most excellent one, the only one worthy of virtue and praise, the Lord Jesus. And so now in Acts chapter 1, he's simply Theophilus. And the reading of the Gospels ought to have that effect upon us, that any pride we might have had in our name and our title needs to be put away at the feet of this majestic one the Spirit is to tell us about in Luke. We'll come back to Luke chapter 1. And there is another name that's mentioned before the Lord Jesus, and it's in verse 5. It says there, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias." So Luke tells us that the events that we're going to be told start during the reign of Herod, the king of Judah. Now Matthew told us that as well. In Matthew chapter 2, we're told that in Bethlehem these things happened in the days of Herod the king. But it's Luke who tells us that he's the king of Judah. So this is the first example where, looking at the gospel accounts and seeing the difference between what we're being told bears fruit. Because what's happening here in Luke chapter 1 verse 5 is that we're being reminded that Herod is the king of Judah, of the Jews. In other words, things are not as they should be, because the king of Judah, the true king of the Jews, was the one that Israel were waiting for, was the Messiah of God, was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who should be king of Judah, not Herod. In fact, Herod is a hideous parody of Messiah. Now, when we look at Herod the Great, he is a parody of what the Messiah was to be, isn't he? He sits on the throne of the king of Judah, the throne Messiah was to have. He built a temple as Messiah would. He was the king of the Jews as Messiah would be. But he is nothing like the Messiah should be, because he is going to order the massacre of those children, because he's going to do so many things that Messiah would not do. And so what we're being told here is that there is a parody of Messiah sitting on that throne. But now we're going to be shown who the true Messiah is in the pages of this gospel. There is an Idumean, an Edomite sat on the throne of the King of Judah. So all is not as it should be. The false Messiah, his reign would see the birth of the true. So Luke is going to portray Messiah to us, and he's not going to show us the Messiah in some general way or generic way, but in a specific way, in a way that's different to Matthew and different to Mark and different to John. Now, can we discern what that is? And it might be that you've spent a lot of time studying the Gospels and could give a fair and concise summary of the difference between the four. But if you're like me, you struggle to do it. And I'm going to put this up here. Now, when I put that slide on the screen, then I hope no one kind of recoils in horror and shock at something that they've never seen before in their lives, something that is so unfamiliar. It is, for the sake of those listening just to the audio, it is a diagram, a chart, showing how the four Gospels correspond to the four faces of the cherubim. Now, this is a very reasonable approach to the Gospels, because when the glory of God was revealed in the Old Testament, the glory of God was revealed through and amongst the cherubim. So it's fitting, isn't it, that when the glory of God was to be revealed in its true sense in the New Testament, then it would be revealed in a fourfold manner, four Gospels, and a fourfold manner that corresponded with the four faces of the cherubim that we were familiar with. And there's almost universal agreement, not quite universal, but almost universal, from the second century on, that this is the correspondence, that Matthew corresponds to the lion face in some way, Mark to the ox, Luke to the man, and John to the eagle. And when we say things like that, what we're saying is that Matthew, that the way the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed by the Spirit in Matthew corresponds to the kingly aspect, to the majestic sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ as king. Don't worry about the tribe and the prophet. That's part of a larger study we don't need to concern ourselves with. And Mark, the ox, in Mark, the Lord is portrayed as the servant, and that is the easiest one to prove. You know, the gospel according to Mark, where the Lord straightway and immediately is doing this and this and this and working his fingers to the bone as a servant to his brothers and sisters. And then Mark is divided into two, and I'll only mention this briefly because it's not our subject, but Mark is divided into two very clearly. In the first half of Mark, the Lord is the servant who is working his hands to minister to his fellow Israelites. In the second half of Mark, he becomes the ox in a different way, the sacrificial ox who is on the way to Jerusalem to be slain for the sins of the people. And he is the servant throughout Mark. But what about when we get to Luke? If Luke corresponds to the man face, what is that speaking of? What could we say about how Luke portrays the Lord? Now, if you've ever listened to Brother Roger Lewis's series on this online, it's excellent. And I'm going to borrow something that he has said about the man face now. Because what he does in his studies is has us as listeners imagine being confronted with these creatures and the kinds of feelings that might be inspired in our hearts and minds were we confronted with them. So coming face to face with a lion, what might be the impression that we were left with about that animal? And coming face to face with an ox, what might be the impression we were given? And I think majesty and kingly aspect in a lion would be clear. And I think strength to serve and labour in the ox. But what about the man? Well, when we, as we do, I don't think we often look into the eyes of a lion or an ox. If you do, then tell me how it is you're achieving that. But we often do, don't we, look into the eyes of a fellow human being. You know, we do it all the time, or hopefully we do. And what is the impression that we're given by those eyes? When we look into the eyes of a fellow human being, the thing that we see in those eyes, which we don't see in the eyes of a lion and in the eyes of an ox, or the eyes of an eagle for that matter, is understanding, that fellow feeling, that sympathy with us that you don't get when you look at a lion or an ox, can only be found in gazing upon another human being. And were the man to open his mouth, We wouldn't hear the roaring of a lion, we wouldn't hear the lowing of an ox, we'd hear the gentle voice of understanding, of intelligent speech, of communication one with the other. So we might start to think then that does the Gospel of Luke, if it corresponds to the face of a man, have to do with the humanity of the Lord? And if you look at commentaries, that is the kind of thing you read, that they say, and this is Lange's commentary, which I think is one of the best non-Christadelphian commentaries you can read. In Lange's commentary, he speaks of Luke as the gospel of universal humanity. And, for example, lists things like this, that the genealogy of the Lord in Luke is traced all the way back to Adam, the first man, that the Lord is related to all of mankind, not just Israel. The Son of Man appearing in Israel, but for the benefit of the whole race of man, and point to things like Luke chapter 4, where the Lord references how Gentiles were favorably placed in Old Testament history, such as Naaman and so on. And in Luke we do see, don't we, the loveliness of the Lord, that as the psalm has it, he would be the fairest of the children of men. And some would say that Luke, the beloved physician, something of his character and role was taken by the Spirit to portray the beloved physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as it says in the Acts, went about doing good, who sought out those who were sick and who were in poverty and helped them. And in so doing, the healing nature of the Lord's redeeming work is emphasized. And very often we have the greatness of his humanity in contrast with the poverty of his outward condition. And I think all of those things are true, aren't they? That we can discern all of those things when we're reading the Gospel according to Luke, that it is true that we see the humanity of the Lord in these things. But I wonder if all of those things could actually be brought together under the umbrella term of the priest. Now, we read Hebrews chapter 5. If you come there with me again to the chapter that our brother Kevin read to us, Hebrews chapter 5, and remind ourselves of what a priest ought to have been like. And the burden of our thoughts this evening is going to be to illustrate this concept that the Lord is presented to us in Luke as not the perfect king, not the perfect servant, but the perfect priest. Now, there were two offices taken from among men in the Old Testament. One was the king and the other was the priest. And in Hebrews chapter 5 it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." And if there was a verse in the New Testament that summarized Luke's portrayal of the Lord, maybe it's Hebrews 5 verse 2, that all of those things there are described as the one who has compassion on the ignorant and on those who are lost. We're going to see that again. Those who are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. That's how a priest ought to be, and we did read the rest of the chapter. And so, coming back to our slide, perhaps we could tentatively at the moment say that maybe Luke is portraying the perfect priest, because we can't say he's the perfect man in Luke, can we? Because you wouldn't say that in Matthew he's the perfect lion, because he's not a lion. He's the perfect whatever the lion represents. And you don't say that the Lord is the perfect ox in Mark. He's the perfect whatever the ox represents. And so when you get to Luke, you can't say he's the perfect man in Luke. He must be the perfect whatever the man represents. And man doesn't represent man, he represents something else. And humanity isn't a role, is it, like king and servant? Whereas priest is a role. Is the face of the Gospel of Luke the face of a priest, a special man? Well, what was the priest like? And this is some revision. I think we know this. But the priest, they were the teachers of the law. We think of Deuteronomy 33, which says that Levi shall teach Israel God's law and Jacob his statutes. That they were the teaching tribe. That Malachi 2 says that they were to look for the law at the priest's mouth. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and at his mouth should they seek the law. And Leviticus 10 says the same, that the priests were to teach the people the difference between clean and unclean. And I think if you took your sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle and encountered the priest, he would teach you something. He might disagree with you that the animal that you brought was without blemish, and there'd be an interesting discussion about whether that were true or not, but he would teach you if you were right or not. The Levites and the priests were judges by the mouth of the priest. Every matter should be settled. Deuteronomy 21. Malachi 3, he is the messenger of the Lord. He represents God to Israel. And he represents Israel to God, because when the high priest went into the presence of God, what did he bear? He bore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders and on his breastplate. He ministers at the sanctuary, at the temple. And very importantly, the priest blesses the people. Look at those references later if that's an unfamiliar idea, but the priest should always bless the people. When sacrifices were offered, when they emerged from the house of God, they should bless the people. And the blessing was Numbers chapter 6, that lovely priestly blessing. And they ate meals symbolizing fellowship with God. When they ate the peace offering with the offerer, they were eating that meal with God, representing that fellowship. So we might expect to find the priest doing these kinds of things, being at prayer for his people, teaching the people, ministering to their needs, showing them compassion and empathy, eating meals of fellowship with them, and on his way to the temple to minister. That's what we might expect from a priest. Now, what do we find in Luke's gospel? Now, here's a question, and you can shout out if you know the answer. In fact, we've already read it. Who is the first person that we meet in the Gospel of Luke? I know Theophilus and Herod are mentioned, but we don't meet them, do we, in person? Who is the first person physically moving around and doing something that we meet in Luke's Gospel? Zacharias. And what was Zacharias? A priest. So come back to Luke chapter 1. The first person we meet in Luke is a priest. What are Israel doing when we first meet Israel in Luke chapter 1? They are praying. They are all outside the temple praying. And Zacharias is inside offering incense, speaking of prayer. And you know, it's such a beautiful beginning to the gospel, isn't it? If ever you wanted to come upon Israel at some opportune moment, this was the beautiful moment, wasn't it? The moment when Israel are all gathered together praying. When the priest is in the temple offering incense, it's a beautiful picture. And it's a priestly picture. It's the picture of the priest ministering on behalf of a prayerful nation to their God, and that incense being offered. It says in verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And Zechariah, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. In no other gospel do we get Aaron's name like that, so conspicuous at the start, the great high priest, and her name was Elizabeth. Now we're told there that Zacharias was of the course of Abiah. What a useless piece of information, isn't it? You know, you read that and you think, well, you know, that doesn't help me at all, does it? But of course the Spirit doesn't inspire useless pieces of information, so we just need to go back to Chronicles to see what that reference is. I think it's 1 Chronicles 24. I haven't got it in my notes, but I hope that that's right in my margin there. Just come back and look at this. I think we know this, but let's just remind ourselves. 1 Chronicles 24. I'm in 2 Chronicles. And we have the orders of the priests. And we're told that the course of Abiah is the eighth course. So 1 Chronicles 24, the divisions of the sons of Aaron, verse 1, are being elaborated. And we find that there are 24 courses, 24 divisions. The purpose being that they would minister on rotation. possibly 2 weeks at a time at the sanctuary, so that during the year, that was the time you would be at the sanctuary. And we read in verse 10 that the eighth was Abijah or Abiah. Now that is the course that Zechariah belonged to. And the significance of the course of Abiah is that it precedes the course of Jesus. Verse 11, the ninth to Joshua, which of course is the Hebrew name of the Greek name Jesus, that the course of Abiah immediately preceded the course of Jesus. And so it is that Zechariah and the son that would be born to him would be the predecessor, the immediate precursor of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the course of Joshua that was to come and would do away with the Levitical order. So every bit of information the Spirit gives to us is of interest to us. Come back to Luke chapter 1. Now, what should Zechariah have done when he emerged from the temple? And of course, we know that the priests were to lift their hands and to bless the people. And what was the one thing Zechariah couldn't do? It says in verse 22 of Luke chapter 1, and I've missed out in between because, you know, I know that we know this in this house. We know what happened to Zechariah with the angel Gabriel, and that he was struck dumb because he didn't believe what Gabriel had told him. And so in verse 22, when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And why was that important? Why did he need to speak to Israel? Because he needed to bless the people. Those references we just saw in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy and in Numbers, the priest was to bless the people. And Zechariah comes out and there's nothing. And you can imagine Israel thinking, come on, number six, we know what you're supposed to say. Say it. And Zacharias, the Levitical priest, cannot bless the people. Why? Because the law could not bring salvation to the people. It required the next order. It required the order of Joshua. It required, in fact, the high priesthood of Melchizedek. It required the Son of God to bless the people, to lift up his voice. And you know, I was going to leave this to the end of the address or even to next week, but I can't resist. Come to Luke chapter 24, where you will see the true priest blessing the people. Luke chapter 24. Zechariah was unable to. But by the time we get to the end of Luke, the gospel of the true priest, what do we find the Lord doing? Luke chapter 24, verse 50. And Jesus led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Jesus, the true high priest, could do what the Levitical order could not, because it was struck dumb. Because of sin, it was unable to bless the people. And that's what we're going to see the true priest elaborated in this third gospel. So the gospel as a whole begins with a priest and in the temple. I would like to go to Luke chapter 2 now and have a look at one of the first unique incidents in Luke. Now what we've got here in these two studies is, if you like, a macro subject. You know, it's a big subject, Luke's gospel. But what I'm also going to do, or endeavour to do, is to show you how the minutiae of detail rings true. And, you know, it might take some time, but I'll sit down before I go too much over. But if you're looking at the clock tonight, I failed in my commission. Yeah, we're in the gospel. We're right there, aren't we? With the Lord, learning these things. So let's go to Luke chapter 2. I'm way behind where I should have been, but we're going to Luke chapter 2, and we'll look at one of the unique incidents here in Luke's gospel. It is, of course, the description of the childhood of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we're told that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now you know what happened, brethren and sisters, how that he stayed behind. But what did he stay behind doing? Verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days, Joseph and Mary found him, where? In the temple. And that's where we're going to find him, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, who does that? Who sits in the temple teaching the people? Well, I'll just read you the verses. Write this down if you've not come across it before. But Malachi 2, verse 7 says, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. Here it says that they heard him, were astonished at his understanding, his knowledge. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. All that heard him were astonished at his answers. He has the answers. He is the priest who is teaching the people. Even at 12, he is the priest, and they're sat at his feet, and they're seeking the law at his mouth, because those priests had failed in that commission. Here he is as the true priest. Now that's unique to Luke. And we're going to look at other unique passages. But we're going to go into chapter 3 and have a look at something else here. Now in Luke 3 we have the historical notice of the commencement of Luke's gospel. And it says in chapter 3 verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And, you know, if we thought that it was bad in Luke chapter 1 when we had Herod, king of Judah, referenced, was there a more despicable man in the Roman Emperor than Tiberius Caesar? But there he is in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Pontius Pilate, a rogue's gallery, being governor of Judea. Herod Antipas, tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. And don't you find it interesting here how the Spirit puts Annas and Caiaphas stood right alongside the world's great men, all totally corrupt. And so the very people who should have been giving Israel a firm spiritual lead are no better. And there they are, numbered right next to them. Tiberius, Herod, there's Annas, there's Caiaphas. They're the same. They aren't the true high priests, because it says the word of God came unto John. Now remember that. I'm going to ask a question in a moment, and I hope someone shouts the answer, because Luke chapter 3 should remind us of another scripture in the Old Testament. So here we have the ministry, the commencement of the ministry of the Lord, dated by the year of the king. And we're told that the word of God came to. Then we go down to verse 21. It says, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, brothers and sisters, does Luke chapter 3 remind us of another scripture? And I'm going to put it up here. Does it remind us of the commencement of another ministry in the Old Testament? Do we have the commencement of another ministry in the Old Testament that is dated by the year of the king, that says the word of God came to, as we have in Luke 3 verse 1 and 2, that sees the heavens opened and a manifestation of God is seen, and it all happens beside a river like it does in Luke 3. Whose ministry starts like that? Yes, Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel. Now, keep your finger there and come to Ezekiel chapter 1, and we'll see that the commencement of the Lord's ministry in Luke is modelled on the commencement of Ezekiel's ministry in Ezekiel chapter 1. We see the very same details in this prophet. And you said that, didn't you? Because you put it together and you remembered that it was Ezekiel. Not because you saw Ezekiel's name on the chart earlier, corresponding to Luke's gospel, I'm certain of it. But Ezekiel chapter 1, it says in verse 1, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. And we know, don't we, that the years of King Jehoiachin's captivity correspond with the years of King Zedekiah's reign, because he was replaced by Zedekiah. So we have the year of the king dating it. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest. Ezekiel the prophet was a priest, and his priestly call is mirrored in Luke chapter 3 in the commencement of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's spoken of in priestly terms. Now, what about verse 1 then of Ezekiel? It says, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month. Now, what does that year refer to? It can't refer to the reign of a king because, well, actually, Ezekiel is in captivity in Babylon, isn't he? And it's a Babylonian king that sat on the throne there. So it's not the 30th year of the reign of the king of Babylon. And it's definitely not the 30th year of King Zedekiah or the 30th year of Jehoiachin's captivity because it's the fifth. So what is it? It doesn't correspond with anything related to the kings. And the consensus is that the 30th year in verse 1 is the 30th year of Ezekiel. That he's 30 years old. And that fits in with verse 3 because he's a priest. And a priest begins his ministry at 30 years of age. And he's not anywhere near the temple, he's in captivity. And so when, had he still lived in Jerusalem, he would have commenced his priestly ministry there. He is instead in his 30th year in captivity called to a prophetic ministry as a priest. The 30th year. Come back to Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Oh yes, I think, don't you, that Luke is describing the call here of a priest. The 30th year, just like Ezekiel. And then we have the genealogy of the Lord as recorded in Ezekiel. There's lots of Bible classes and studies looking at the genealogies, and we're not going to do that tonight. But we just notice that this genealogy goes all the way back, verse 38, to Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God, the firstborn son of God. And of course, the priests only had right to the priesthood because they replaced the firstborns. It was the firstborn's right to be the priests, wasn't it? And because the firstborns were redeemed by the tribe of Levi, Levi became the priests. But it's the firstborn was the priest. And so, the firstborn, Adam, the son of God, that's who the genealogy goes back to. But it's also there because of Nehemiah chapter 7. Keep something there and just come back to Nehemiah chapter 7, because there was something about priests that we had to be very careful about. So Nehemiah, who himself was a governor of Judah, a different way to Pontius Pilate, but in a much better way, of course. Nehemiah chapter 7. We read about some priests in verse 63. Now it says, Nehemiah 7 verse 63, and of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite to wife, and was called after their name. These priests, sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. Now, these priests claimed to be priests, but their genealogy didn't match up. They couldn't trace the genealogy back to Aaron like priests ought to be able to do. And so they were put out from the priestly office. And so we're shown in Luke that this priest knows his genealogy. He can trace his genealogy all the way back to the man that the right of priesthood first came to Adam, the firstborn son of God, to the common stock of all mankind, to where the right of priesthood began. And he wouldn't be put from his priestly role that he embarked upon. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, we're in Luke chapter 3, Sam, and there's 24 chapters. And of course, we're not going to go through chapter by chapter as much as we'd like to. So we have to now shift our view from minutiae to macro, to go a bit higher up and explain what it is that we're going to do for, well, I say the remainder of our time. I've used it up, but I hope you haven't looked at the clock yet. I haven't seen you do it. and what we're going to do in a fortnight's time, God willing. I did have three studies, now I have two. So we'll fit a lot into a fortnight's time. But we're going to have a look at key words in Luke. We're going to have a look at the unique passages, and we've already looked at a couple of those. We're going to have a look at prominent themes, and I'll tell you what those themes are. One of them is meals. The Lord in Luke eats meals, more meals in Luke than the other Gospels put together. The Lord is eating in Luke. Why? The blessing of personal fellowship. Prayer. The number of prayers in Luke exceeds the numbers in the other Gospels. And this was going to be next week's subject, because it's a really fascinating study all on its own, the way Luke presents the Lord's life as a journey to Jerusalem. So I'm going to have to greatly compress that in a fortnight's time. We're going to look at the ending of the Gospel. We had a little foretaste of that just earlier. And we're going to have a look at the writer and see how Luke was the perfect person to be chosen by the Spirit to write this third Gospel account. So let's dive into key words. Here are three key words in Luke, and you say, well, how do you know that they're key words? And this is how we know. Because the word people occurs in Luke more than it occurs in the other Gospels. John only refers to the people three times, and Mark three times, Matthew 15 times, Luke more than twice that, 33 times, Luke refers to the people. Why might that be? Well, is it because the people were those amongst whom the priest ministers? Do you remember Hebrews 5? The priest is ordained from among men, for the people. The priest should have been amongst the people, teaching them, encouraging them, forgiving them. People is a key word in Luke, so look out for it. It goes hand in hand, doesn't it? Sinners. You know, the other Gospels don't really talk much about sinners. Luke talks about sinners a lot. 18 times compared with 5, 6, and 4, Luke brings the Lord to the sinners, you know, the physician who would come and heal those who were stricken. They were the class of people the priest seeks to save. And the terms for salvation, save, saviour, of course, those words are prominent in the other Gospels, 15 times in Matthew and Mark, not much in John. But when we get to Luke, we find this word 27 times, because salvation is the essence of the priest's ministration, to bring forgiveness to the people by the gracious work of God. So those are three examples of keywords in Luke that help to point us to what the theme is. Here's just an example of three unique passages. So we saw in Luke chapter 2, didn't we, that the visit to the temple was unique to Luke. We don't find it in Matthew, we don't find it in Mark, we don't find it in John. So why is it only in Luke? And I think we saw why. Because the priest understands the law. That's the essence of a priest, to know the law. And the sad thing is, in the Old Testament, that the priests were parodies of themselves, weren't they? You know, you think of Hophni and Phineas. That's probably the worst example to mention. You know, and how they behaved at the door of the tabernacle and with those associated with the worship. Can you imagine if in humility you became aware of a trespass that you made and you took your animal to the door of the tabernacle publicly? Everyone could see that there was something that you'd recognised that was amiss in your life, and there you were with your animal. And when you queued up and came to the priest and met the priest, wouldn't you want someone that could look at you with compassion and understanding and take you to the Father through the sacrifice that you brought, and who would understand that ritual only had any meaning if it was an outward symbol of an inward reality, and who knew and understood the law and could explain that to you? How would you feel if you were confronted with Hophni, who just wanted your animal for his evening meal and who was doing unspeakable things behind the curtain? You know, the priests in the Old Testament, the indictment that they received from Malachi and others was merited. But in Luke we see how a true priest should behave. And in Luke chapter 2, that unique passage, we have the true priest teaching the law to the people. In Luke we get the parables of the lost. They're called the parables of the lost, aren't they? In Luke chapter 15, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son who was lost. Why are those unique to Luke? Well, maybe because the priest seeks to recover. What did Hebrews chapter 5 say? That the priest seeks those who are out of the way, who have lost their way. The priest brings them back. And so in the priestly gospel, only we have the parables of the lost. And unique to Luke, we have the miracle of the lepers, you know, the numerous lepers, not the singular leper that we get in Matthew 8. And why is that unique to Luke? Well, maybe because it is the priest who cleanses from sin. There's interesting use of quotations in Luke. Just come to Luke chapter 4, as we're in chapter 3, and it's only Luke that tells us about this incident in the synagogue at Nazareth. We're told a lot about what Jesus did in the synagogue in Capernaum, in Mark and so on. And we're told that he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, but it's only Luke who tells us what Jesus read in that synagogue and in that service. And so just drop into Luke chapter 4 and have a look here at what the Lord does. Oh, I've jumped way ahead of myself in my notes here. But I know it, so I should be able to just talk about it. Luke chapter 4, it says in verse 17, "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee.'" And who was it who would announce the year of Jubilee, if not the priest? Who was it who would heal the brokenhearted? Who would preach the gospel to the poor? Who was it who was anointed? It is the priest. We don't have time to go back to Isaiah 61. But the priest promises true deliverance. Other quotations, which we would look at, Malachi chapter 3 is quoted in Luke chapter 7. Why? Because the priest purifies the priesthood. And Psalm 110 is quoted in Luke 20. Why? Because the priest is divinely appointed. I'm going to leave you with two tables. We mentioned earlier about the fact that the Lord eats a lot of meals in Luke's Gospel. Here's just a summary of the meals in the Gospels. How many meals are there? Oh, I should have asked you that question before I put up a list that was countable, so I've missed that. But here are the meals in the Gospels, 12. And the ones recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are there. John. But when we compare that, just three in Matthew, three in Mark, and four in John, Luke is full of meals. The Lord, the people that the Lord comes to, he eats with in Luke. He dines with, he fellowships. That's how close the Lord wants to come to us in Luke's gospel. That's how close the priest would want to come amongst those he ministered, to share that meal of fellowship with them as they shared meals in the tabernacle. Perhaps we'll finish here in the idea of prayer. So here are the prayers of the Lord in the Gospels, where we have three in Matthew, one in John, the long prayer, of course, after the upper room, and not many in Mark either. But in Luke, we have 10 prayers of the Lord, that the Lord is a man of prayer in the Gospel of Luke. And we have two unique parables about prayer. Just come to Luke chapter 18, and I promise I'll leave you with this and sit down in a moment. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, we're given a unique parable, and it is the parable of the persistent widow, isn't it? Verse 1, "He spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared God, neither regarded man." And he goes on to say, we know the parable well, verse 7, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" So here is a unique parable about the need for persistence in prayer, the need for that. And the second one, which is in verse 10, which is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which speak to us about the need for humility in prayer. So here the priest is teaching us how to pray, How to pray. You know, when Israel were gathered outside the tabernacle or the temple in Luke chapter 1, praying, they were doing the right thing. But the Lord would come to tell them how they should pray. And he said, you should pray persistently. And you should pray with humility. He teaches the disciples how to pray in Luke. Do you know, in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our sins. What does the Lord say in Matthew's Gospel? Forgive us our debts. Why? Because the king forgives debts, but the priest forgives sins. You see, that's how detailed it gets, the kingly aspect in Matthew, forgive us our debts. And in Luke, the priestly aspect, forgive us our sins. And a final prayer to finish with, Luke 23, verse 34. Only Luke records this prayer. Luke 23, verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. As the high priest who wore the breastplate would make that same prayer, in effect, when he went into the most holy place. Father, forgive them, forgive Israel. And as a priest now, he prays at the moment when they drive the nails through his hands and feet. He prays for their forgiveness, for the forgiveness of Israel. And brothers and sisters, as we read Luke's Gospel, may something of that spirit come into our own lives.